Will you please take your Bible and open it to the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1. We're going to be looking at the first 8 verses of this text this morning, and while you're turning, may I say that I am pleased to see each of you here having taken time from busy schedules to express a priority of worship. And though Dr. Moeller is not able to be with us today, as he's out of town at the ETS meetings, I wish to express my thanks to him for affording me this opportunity of proclaiming God's holy word in your presence and in your midst. We're looking this morning at a very rich text of Scripture. They're all rich, but one that I think is particularly instructive for us as we come to this occasion today. 2 Peter chapter 1, and I would ask if you would stand, please, for the reading of God's word. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of Him who has called us to His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You may be seated. That you may be neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Webster defines a pack rat as a person who collects things, especially unneeded things. Now, I must tell you that no self-respecting pack rat will concede Webster's definition. Though the collection may be true, the unneeded part is just patently false. You see, the pack rat lives by the credo, one man's junk is another man's treasure. And the definition of junk, according to the pack rat, is the thing that you need the day after you threw it away. Now, I must confess that a pack rat lives at our house. And the other day, that pack rat went out into his garage to take inventory. Among the treasures there located were the following. A string of used Malibu lights, removed from service because they no longer work. A collection of assorted cardboard boxes. After all, you can never have too much cardboard. A selection of out-of-date bug and weed sprays. Now they're out-of-date because supposedly they no longer work, but you never know, maybe they still do. An 18-inch scrap of leftover garage door weather stripping, and a box of wood scraps left over from various assorted home improvement projects. They'll come in handy someday, we're sure. I could continue on, for this is only the tip of an iceberg of treasures, but I think you get the point. Now, there may be no great moral or spiritual failure in being a pack rat, but I wonder, what if the pack rat's useless junk were a metaphor of his life? That is to say, what if in the things that really and truly matter to God in this life, all we would have to present before Him would be a collection of useless junk? What if, in the words of Peter, our lives were useless and unfruitful? Peter uses a couple of interesting words there. They're words that draw to mind pictures and images. That word in verse 8 that we translate useless is a word that might be seen in an agricultural setting in a field. A field that has not been cultivated and planted. A field that therefore is lying barren and inactive because of disuse. Thus, that which has the great promise and potential of productivity is really worthless to anybody as a practical matter. He uses the word unfruitful. I wonder if maybe in his mind he was thinking of a day when he sat at the feet of the Lord Jesus. As Jesus spoke of himself as a vine and of his disciples as branches, and he told those disciples that the natural effect of their union with this vine is that they would bear fruit. And yet Jesus warned of the peril of unfruitfulness. You see, Peter in that 8th verse is reminding us that God intends for us not to be useless and unfruitful, but rather the flip side, that we would be useful and fruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. What an indictment it is of us if in our witness, if in our ministries, if in those things that ought to have kingdom impact, God's verdict on our lives is that we are, to Him, useless. The takeaway from this text this morning is that God calls us to a useful and fruitful knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God's called us to this kind of useful and fruitful life. The question that we might ask is, how do we get there? How is it that we can be seen fruitful and useless before our Lord and Savior? Peter prescribes for us two steps in this passage. Two steps in necessary sequence as he presents them. Two steps to fruitfulness. The first of those steps we find in verses 1 to 4. And it's simply this. If you're going to be fruitful in your life for Christ, in your knowledge of Christ, you must first be grounded in saving grace. You must be grounded in saving grace. Now, this idea is expressed magnificently in these verses. Time will not permit us to exhaust this fully. But this idea of this grace centers around three verbal ideas that are expressed in these verses. Those verbs remind us of the fact that this gift of grace comes from God at His initiative. It's a bestowal that He gives of His own accord. Verses 1 and 2 give us the first dimension of this, where we read in verse 1 that Peter is writing to those who have received. Do you hear in that the fact that this is nothing that you and I have worked up, earned, or deserved? We have received this as a gift of God. The Apostle Paul echoes this same sentiment in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, where he says, "For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." By grace, through faith, gift of God, not of works. The very faith that you have in the Lord Jesus Christ is a gift of God. Now, there are various kinds of faith. There's a faith of demons that James speaks of. There is a faith that may be mere intellectual assent. Neither of those faiths is the kind of faith that Peter is talking about. He's talking about genuine faith, the real thing. It's a faith that, he says, is made possible by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the fact of the matter is that if Jesus were not perfectly righteousness, He would be incapable of dying for your sin. His righteousness was an absolute essential characteristic for His death to make any effect in your and my lives. But not only that, that righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ is that which has been imputed to your account. Paul speaks of that great transaction on the cross where he who knew no sin was made sin so that you and I might be made the righteousness of God in him. Our faith has worth and value because of the object in which it's placed and the fact that the righteousness of Christ is sufficient to make that faith meaningful and effective. And so our faith is that which comes to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Our faith is also related to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, as Peter makes known here in the salutation in verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's an important term in this book. It's thematic as Peter stresses a right and true knowledge of the Lord Jesus. And several times, even in these verses we're looking at, this particular term and its related term are expressed. Now, in addition to this faith received from the hand of God, Peter reminds us that we have been granted by God everything pertaining to life and godliness. Look at it there in verse 3. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Or we might paraphrase that to a godly life. Everything. This is a full package deal. There's nothing lacking, nothing for you and me to make up that God has not abundantly provided us when it comes to the matter of living a life of, here's a word you don't hear every day, piety. Indeed, I think that's an important word to recapture this morning because it's at the heart of what this word godliness is about. The word that Peter uses here is a word that relates at its center and its core to a right direction of worship. You know, the fact is that every moment you draw breath, you worship. Everybody does. You worship something. Your worship will be centered on that which you consider to be most valuable and most important. Now, I don't need to tell you that the only object of worship is the one true and living God. That's distinct in our Christian worldview. And so this worship that Peter is talking about, this godliness, finds a center, a focal point, in the person of the triune God. But there's a resultant byproduct that goes with that worship. Because if it is something that encompasses all of life, that centering focus on God will give order and meaning to all else that's part and parcel of living. It's kind of like a wheel, where you have in the hub, in the center, God in all of His glory. And then radiating from that hub are the spokes of life. Things like your marriage, your family, your job, your studies, your hobbies and interests, your political views, all of these sorts of things find their connection and their center in the one true and living God, and then they radiate out to where the rubber of the wheel meets the road. That's the idea that he has in view here with this reference to godly life or piety. Errol Hulse explains this term in an essay that he's written with this description. Piety, he says, is that constant culture of the inward life of holiness before God and for God, which in turn is applied to all other spheres of life and practice. This full centering of life and the ordering of all the rest that is part, rightly taken, is granted us by God. We've been granted a third thing by God's grace, according to this passage. We find it in verse 4. By these things, referred to in verse 3, He has granted to us, there's the expression again, He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. At this particular point, Peter informs us that we have been granted promises. Now just think about promises for a moment, because they're one of the greatest treasures of the Christian life. Promises are assurances, but in their character, promises are inherently good. I might say, I'm going to promise to punch you in the nose. That may be an assurance, but I wouldn't define it as a promise. That sounds more like a threat. A promise is something that is good and beneficial. It's also something for which we are dependent. We don't make promises to ourselves. Other folks make promises, and we depend upon their reliability in fulfilling them. Now, promises are something that are not obligatory. They are something that is offered or denied by the one who grants them. And promises also have that dimension of the forward look. That is to say that they cause us to look beyond the immediate moment to some assurance of how things will be. Now, when mortals make promises, there are great risks. Think about this one in light of this morning's news. Senator, I assure you that if you will give us $25 billion, General Motors will survive. Is that an assurance you want to go to the bank with? You see, any time a mortal makes a promise, there is great risk. But when the one true and living God gives you a promise, you can count on it. That elevates these promises beyond the sphere of just empty words, and they become the sorts of things that you can stake your life on. But it's more than promises, he says. He calls these promises precious. Precious is a word that speaks of value, inherent in itself, and as a result, something that is appreciated by those who receive them. Precious promises. Things that are valuable, yes, but even beyond that, when they have to do with God, these are the sorts of things that are invaluable, that are priceless. Peter uses this same word in his first epistle, in the first chapter, verse 19. In context there, he says, knowing that you were redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Not with silver or gold. Oh, those things may be precious. You might be able to meet a price with silver and gold, but you'll never meet the price of redemption with that kind of treasure. Just exactly how precious is the blood of the incarnate Son of God, shed upon a cross willingly, not by any merit in us. Name a price on that blood, will you? It's a priceless treasure. The precious blood of Christ. Same word used of the promises of God. Those promises are also said to be magnificent. This is a superlative form of a word. You know, you can have great, greater, and greatest. I'd like to think that this particular word even goes beyond the superlative greatest. I would get in trouble with English teachers if I made up a word that could express the idea. So just put it together with the preciousness of these promises and realize that these things are truly great, beyond our ability to express. And these are treasures that God has granted us in His grace. Precious and magnificent promises. With a purpose in view, he tells us in that fourth verse. That purpose is that we might become partakers of the divine nature. This does not mean that we become deity. It does not mean that in our essence we partake of God. But it does mean that in terms of His holiness, we do. What it drives at is the fact that these promises empower and enable us by grace to manifest the glory of God. You see, that's the outcome that occurs as He has broken the power of sin in our lives, as He has redeemed us from that corruption of the world. He then enables us, empowers us to make manifest His likeness to those who see us. When we sing truths of Scripture and great doctrine, we are glorifying God because we're making known publicly and verbally those things that are true of Him. When we manifest the characteristics of love and kindness and mercy, we are showing what it is that God is like, and we are glorifying Him. That's the purpose and the intent of these promises. They are those things that empower, and they bring us into that way of showing who God is. Now, much more could be said about these first four verses, but I trust that that little capsule gives us a good dose of amazing grace. Because all of this is of God's grace. Peter's telling us, you see, that if we're going to be fruitful, we've got to be grounded in the right place. And it's grounded in God's saving grace. Now at verse 5, we turn a bit of a corner. We come to the second step that Peter prescribes for a fruitful Christian life and fruitful knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He introduces this shift with the expression, "Now for this very reason also." It's a summation of all that he's presented in those first four verses. But as he draws that all together, then he gives us a second step. In the words of the text, he says, "Applying all diligence, in your faith supply." I would paraphrase that to say that if you're going to be fruitful, you must be diligent in cultivating obedient piety. If you are going to be fruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you must be diligent in cultivating obedient piety. This sequence of thought is very common in Peter. In fact, we find it also in Paul. And it's a progression that reminds us that the gospel indicatives in Scripture ground gospel imperatives. The things that God has done on our behalf provide the basis and the enablement for the things He calls us to in obedience. Gospel faith is expressed in gospel life. Our position in Christ determines our practice in the Christian life. These two must be inseparably linked. If you disconnect the two, you run the risk of an obedience that is nothing more than a flesh-originated legalism. And yet, keeping the two in rightful connection to one another, you understand that the obedience for which we are responsible is that which is really God at work in us, both to will and to do His good pleasure, as Paul puts it in Philippians chapter 2. And so, having established the foundation of grace in verses 1 to 4, Peter turns to the responsibilities of obedience that are placed before you and me. He says to apply all diligence in these matters. The term there is a term of intensity, that term in diligence. I had a Greek professor who once inelegantly translated the verb form of that, bust a gut. I think that's a pretty apt expression. Applying all diligence, something that requires attention and focus. Now, what is it that we are to apply diligence in? Well, verses 5 through 7, this cultivated life of obedient piety is described in 8 virtues. These virtues are expressed in an interesting fashion because the way that Peter phrases this, he says that these spring from one another. They have a relationship and progression that flows through them. Now, it's hard to tell in every case exactly how the connections work. Some of them may be a little more evident, some may be a little speculative. But I do think from the way that Peter expresses this, we can draw this conclusion. He's not talking here about a patchwork of pieces. He's talking about something that has an integrity to it, an integratedness to it, a wholeness in fulfilling this goal of godly life, of manifest godliness. And so how does the sequence go? Well, notice how he begins in verse 5 by saying, in your faith, supply moral excellence. We've seen both of those expressions already in this passage. Faith back in verse 1, moral excellence in verse 3. Don't miss the connection of grace as the indicative and grace in the imperative. He's saying in this faith that God has given you as a gift, supply that moral excellence. Now if the faith is the profession, if faith is the talk, faith talks the talk and moral excellence walks the walk. James brings out that relationship of faith and works in his epistle. The fact that a faith that does not have any evidence of vitality and works is a dead faith. Peter's just reminding us of the fact that if our faith is truly vibrant, God has given us all that we need to manifest that moral excellence in responsible obedience. And so he says, in faith, supply moral excellence. He says, in moral excellence, supply knowledge. There's that idea again that dominates heavily in the book of 2 Peter. It's not the intensive form of the word that we found back in verse 2. But it is nonetheless a word that I think has a spiritual significance and intensity to it, for it's the same word that Peter uses in 2 Peter 3:18, where he says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's not just knowledge in general, it's knowledge that's focused in our Lord. And so he says, in your moral excellence, supply knowledge. Then he says, in your knowledge, supply self-control. Self-control is one of those words of restraint, isn't it? It implies the fact that as sinners not yet perfected, there are those things in our lives that get out of hand and do great damage. Self-control restrains those impulses. Think what it would be in conversations, if hurtful speech were controlled. In emotional engagements, if anger were controlled. If in driving, both were controlled. If our greed and lust and other such things that so derail us in our walk with God were controlled. The term that's used here is used only one other place in the New Testament in its noun form, and that's found in Galatians chapter 5, verse 23, where Paul lists it among the fruit of the Spirit. Interesting, isn't it, that self-control is a manifestation of Spirit control. And so the reality is that in our self-control, we are manifesting the divine agency of the Holy Spirit Himself, bringing us and our passions into check. In self-control, he says, to supply perseverance. Perseverance is a term of staying power. It's that which, like the marathoner, doesn't just begin the race, but it sees it through to its conclusion. It's the word that James uses in chapter 1 of his epistle to refer to the fruit of trials in our lives. Where through those experiences, difficult though they are, God is working those purposes of perseverant faith. It's a word that the author of Hebrews uses in chapter 12, where he says that as we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us set aside those things that encumber and run with steadfast endurance the race that is set before us. That's staying power. That's perseverance. He says, in perseverance, to supply godliness, piety. We've seen that word before. The same thing that we were reminded God has granted us in fullness. And so in this perseverance, we supply that quality of godliness. And then in godliness, he says, we supply brotherly kindness. That's an attitude that ought to characterize our relationships in the family of faith. It's that which ought to be the prevailing sentiment in our churches. Churches not be places where mean people pick on each other. Churches ought to be places where Christians express what it means to be brothers and sisters together, who have a genuine love and respect for one another. And if brotherly kindness is not enough, Peter wraps up his list by saying, in brotherly kindness, supply love. That's the love of the highest degree. It's the love that appears in most of the other virtues lists that are found in the New Testament. It's the kind of love that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3 surpasses faith and hope. The greatest of these, he says, is love. It's the love that Francis Schaeffer called the greatest apologetic. It's the love that Jesus said will be the trademark of His disciples. So what's it all add up to? What's the sum? When you're grounded in saving grace, and when you apply diligence in cultivating obedient piety, you will be useful and fruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do I know that? Look at verse 8. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful. Flip it over. They render you useful and fruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The application of this passage is fitting for all believers. We're all called to fruitfulness in our faith. We're all called to piety in our Christian practice. But I want to press the burden of this passage to those who are called to the ministry. In his lectures to my students, Spurgeon wrote, "True and genuine piety is necessary as the first and indispensable requisite. Whatever call a man may pretend to have, if he has not been called to holiness, he certainly has not been called to the ministry. Recollect as ministers that your whole life, your whole pastoral life especially, will be affected by the vigor of your piety." The sentiment of Spurgeon is repeated by many others of like mind and pastoral heart. As was the case on one wintry day, when a professor stood before his class. It was a class in New Testament. This professor was a veteran. He had given a long and distinguished career to the building of a seminary and the training of pastors. Time and hard work had taken their toll on the health of this giant of the faith. And yet he persisted. He persisted in the pursuit of his calling. On this particular day, he stood before that New Testament class, lecturing on Apollos, and he said this, "Young gentlemen, if this were the last time I should ever be permitted to address you, I would feel amply repaid for consuming the whole hour in endeavoring to impress upon you these two things: true piety, and like Apollos, to be men mighty in the Scriptures." As it turned out, that in fact was the last time that professor addressed that class. For within a matter of days, on March 16th of 1895, Dr. John Broaddus, the last of the founding faculty and the second president of this seminary, went to be with the Lord. His parting words to a New Testament class in his day express a profound agenda for you and me in our day. True piety, mighty in the Scriptures, useless, not useless, useful, unfruitful,
not unfruitful, fruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for these words. Lord, the grace in this passage amazes us yet again. To think that You have done so much for us. Father, it is a small matter that we should be willing to follow You in unqualified obedience. By Your power, Lord, we pray that You will find us faithful, that we may be fruitful and useful in all that relates to You and Your kingdom purposes. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
In the Studies, a regular feature at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, a conversation with preachers who have just preached messages in Alumni Chapel. Chapel services are held during the academic year on Tuesday and Thursday mornings, and we invite you to find them on the web at www.sbts.edu.
Hello, I am Dr. Douglas Walker, and we are in the study following our chapel service at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. Our preacher for the day was Dr. Robert Vogel. Bob is a preaching professor here at Southern Seminary and preached a very fine message on 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. Bob, if you could, just give us a brief overview of this passage.
Well, it's a passage that has two primary movements in it. It begins with a glorious description of the grace of God in salvation in those first four verses, and time just didn't permit us to dig as deeply as we might into the treasures of those verses. But they very powerfully ground the directives, the practical imperatives that follow in verses 5 through 7 in a virtues list, eight integrated virtues of the Christian life that Peter calls us to obey. And then end that in the eighth verse with that assurance that as we are grounded in grace and as we are obedient in our piety, that we can expect to be useful and fruitful in the kingdom of God and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I can't envision a Christian who would not aspire to a useful and fruitful life. It just is part of our gratitude for all that God has done for us in salvation through our Lord and Savior Jesus. And so the call there, it's not only a call to action, but it's telling us the means by which we can accomplish that.
In those first four verses, you made the point in your message about personal piety. Mm-hmm. And you made the statement, that's not a word that we use very much anymore. Why do you think that is? Why do you think piety is not part of our conversation in Christian life much anymore?
Well, maybe a couple of things. One, sometimes it's gotten a bad rap as an expression of hypocrisy. Sometimes we talk about people being pious, and it's a degrading term of them. That's very unfortunate because it is a good term when it's rightly understood. It's an expression that says we've got our hearts in the right place, we understand God's rightful place in our lives, and we pay Him the reverence that He is due. The other thing, I suppose, is that often good theological terms, because they aren't common vocabulary, are demeaned. And so people want to use language that is more folksy and current, and this isn't a word that fits that description. But I do think it's a very good word, and I think it's one that, rightly understood, we ought to use.
Mm. And Peter does talk really about that idea here in this passage. Elaborate a little bit more about personal piety, if you would, particularly from this passage in relation to how we live life today.
Mm-hmm. Well, the word occurs twice. It occurs in the first four verses and then again in verses 5 through 7. So it's part of that grace-granted enablement. Everything God has given us necessary for life and godliness. Godliness is the term that I referred to in the language of piety.
And the idea there is twofold. First, there is God at the right place. It's an honor or reverence that goes to worth. And so a person who is pious, a person who is godly, recognizes the rightful place that God has in life. He is God, there is no other. One true and living God, three persons, all that goes with an Orthodox theology fits there. And the idea is that he ought to be the center of our living. If it's going to be godly, he's got to be the center, which means the place of priority. But as I tried to emphasize in the message, there's a resultant effect of that, and that is that everything in our lives will take its rightful place ordered around that center. I used the metaphor of the wheel there, a bicycle wheel that has a hub that would be analogous to the role that God has at the center. And if you don't have a hub, you don't have a functioning wheel. If the hub is not on center, you've got a malfunctioning wheel as well. The hub's got to be in the center. And then every spoke, whether it involves the responsibilities and relationships of marriage, it may involve the raising of children if we're parents, it can deal with the way that we conduct ourselves on the job, the sorts of things that we say in our speech, the way we relate to our next-door neighbors, the hobbies and interests that we pursue, any of those aspirations and practices of life find their orientation and their order around God at the center. The thing that I made a statement that I didn't elaborate in the message, and that is the fact that everybody worships something or someone. And if we wanted to be honest, we would just say, what is it that matters most to me? What is it that consumes my thoughts through the day? What's the first thing I think of in the morning? What's my last thought at night? Where do I invest my time and my resources? That's really, practically speaking, my God. Mm-hmm. And that's going to be the thing that then becomes central to other pursuits and interests of life. Now, the Christian worldview puts the triune God right in the center. And though we certainly aren't perfect in fulfilling that priority, it doesn't mean we should abandon it. It rather means we just need to be more conscious and aware of the fact that God has granted us that which we need to place him where he belongs and to pursue that.
In the second movement of this passage, verses 5 through 8, you pointed out in the message these eight virtues or characteristics or qualities. Obviously didn't have time to elaborate, do a careful word study on each one during the message. I do want you to just talk a little bit more about this word self-control that we find in verse 6, in your knowledge, self-control, and in your self-control, perseverance. To me, this is another hugely missing concept in our current Christian environment, that there's very little self-control, that there's such self-indulgence. The whole MySpace, YouTube, Facebook movement and generation so focused on me more so than any other time in history. And we've got all these a variety of means and media that we can express ourselves, the blogging world. It seems in the Christian life today, self-control is missing. Talk a little bit more about this word biblically, and how we really can apply it in our culture.
Interestingly, it's a word that has a large use in the secular Greek world. It was used often by the classical philosophers as a virtue in their catalogs and things, which makes it a little surprising that the term does not get more frequent use in the New Testament, because it would seem that this, if it's virtue, would be all the more important in the Scriptures, where God is calling us to virtues, and because he does include it, we know that it's part of his priority for us. I think perhaps part of the reason that it's not more frequently used is the fact that as Paul uses the term in Galatians 5:23 as a manifestation of the fruit of the Spirit, we understand that as the Spirit has his way in our lives, that it's his control that becomes the operational and motivating force rather than our selfish motives and desires as you express them in common secular ways in our culture today. The fact that the fruit of the Spirit is manifestation of his control. Paul says in Ephesians 5:18, not to be drunk with wine, for that is excess, but to be filled with the Spirit. That's the idea of control. So that when the Spirit is controlling our lives, the things that come forth from them are
the likeness of his own character, the likeness of God. So self-control, I think, is certainly that which is a fruit of the Spirit. It's nothing that we will effectively and consistently dredge up from ourselves. The classical folks certainly held it forth as a virtue, but if you look at the secular world of their day as well as ours, you see the very kinds of self-indulgence that you expressed and related to. The term is put in contrast in 2 Peter with the indulgence of false teachers. That's part of Peter's burden that unfolds later in the epistle. He's rebutting them and says one of their problems is their lack of self-control, the excesses, often in terms of sensual pleasures and just other ways that they do not restrain themselves in accordance with holiness and virtue. So it's a call to the Christian in our day, I think, to realize that we have in our yet unperfected righteousness. We are righteous in Christ in our position. We're still a work in progress in our application of that. And so those old impulses of the fallen nature and the old self can push themselves, and that's where self-control is the means by which we say no to those temptations that are saying yes. And they can apply to so many different aspects of things. You commented on some contemporary expressions of self-centeredness. I was drawn back to the generation of my youth where the mantra was, if it feels good, do it. That certainly is a casting off of self-control. And it was the cry of a large segment of my generation of youth for indulging themselves in all the things that had been forbidden in their childhood. With destructive consequences. The point of self-control is ultimately so that which is manifest is the likeness of Christ rather than the likeness of our sinful flesh.
It's impossible for us to plumb the depths of this idea and apply it in every area of life, but is it safe to say that self-control is to be, for the Christian, in every area of our lives, what we watch, what we eat, what we drink, what we give our attention to, how we spend our time, our language, how we speak, that self-control ought to be part of all of that. Is that a safe statement?
Absolutely. I think that gets down to the practicality of the obedience of the pious life. God at the center, but then when you look at every one of those spokes, the question is, how does self-control regulate the things that we would do in those areas? So if one of the spokes of the wheel of my life centered in Christ and in godliness is my relationship to my wife, if I get cross with her, take offense at something that she says or does, and then I say something hurting and cutful rather than biting my tongue, I've lost self-control, I've indulged the temptations and the impulses of the flesh, and I have wreaked havoc in a relationship and have dishonored God. So I do think that that's a very valid statement. Everything in life, the hobbies we pursue, the things we watch and listen to, the ways that we spend our time, the habits of our dining, all of those things are places where self-control is called for.
Well, Bob, I want to thank you for your message, and to our listeners, we are in this study. Thank you for listening to this message. I'm Doug Walker. We've been chatting with Dr. Robert Vogel on the campus of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary.